The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, I have the privilege of introducing our speaker this morning, Dr. Norman Geisler. Many of you were here yesterday to hear him speak on apologetics and theism and relativism and pluralism and how to respond to those and how to deal with the veracity of Scripture and those who question that. He's going to continue that theme somewhat this morning as he talks about are there errors in God's Word. But it's a real privilege to have him in our pulpit. He is, as some of you know from yesterday, he has authored over 80 books and just came out with one recently on apologetics for kids. Remind me the name of it again. Reasons for Belief. It's geared for teenagers, young people. So if you want to help your young people learn how to defend the faith, I encourage you to pick up a copy of Reasons for Belief. He has served as a professor at a number of seminaries and Bible colleges across our country. He is currently the Chancellor and Distinguished Professor of Apologetics at Veritas Evangelical Seminary in Murrieta, California. And he is known throughout our country as a staunch defender of the faith, a Mr. Valiant for the Truth. And it is a real privilege and joy to welcome him here to our pulpit. So please give a Maranatha Bible Church welcome to Dr. Norman Geisler.
Thank you very much, Pastor. It's a delight to be here back home in Michigan. I'm from Warren originally, and so it's always good to get back to Michigan and to see some friends. I still have two sisters that live in the area and some other friends from way back. So you don't have to guess as you sit there and you wonder, who is that guy and how old is he? I'm 80, so you won't have to guess on that. I have a wife of 58 years, celebrating our 58th anniversary coming up here soon. She's also from Warren, Michigan. I was reared in a Bible church at 10 Mile and Mound Road, Calvary Bible Church, and then later went to what was then Detroit Bible Institute, Detroit Bible College, William Tyndale College, and then on from there to teach at Trinity Seminary in Chicago and then Dallas Seminary. And more recently, after I retired, I helped start two seminaries, one in Charlotte, North Carolina, and one in California. So I decided that I would burn out and not rust out, as some Christians are doing. And as long as God gives me strength, I'm going to continue to do that. We have six children, three boys and three girls. It's called Planned Parenthood. It's hard to make them come out even, as you know. The boys we named D's from the Bible, and the girls we named R's. Ruth, Rhoda, and Rachel, doing fine. The boys were David and Daniel. The third boy came along. We said, let's see, another a D from the Bible. From the Bible, that's a boy's name. Demetrius, Diotrephes, Demas, Devil. We thought that several times. So we called him Paul. Dropped the line. Someone said to my wife, what are you going to call him? She said, we're going to call him Quits, is what we're going to do. We had so many kids, I was afraid to come home and say, what's new, dear? Oh, yeah. Well, I'm glad to see you have a sense of humor, dear, because that's about all you're going to get to laugh at. My son said, Dad, your humor starts low and it goes down from there. So, well, this morning, our topic is the Bible, Are There Any Errors? A number of years ago, a little Christian school in Toccoa Falls was downstream from a beautiful waterfalls, and beyond that, there was a dam that the Army Corps of Engineers said was okay. It had a hairline crack on it, but no problem. One night, the water broke through the dam, down over the waterfalls and through the valley there, and killed many people in the school, and basically swept the school downstream. And the question that always arises in my mind is, very simple, and it applies to the message today. Is it dangerous to live downstream from a cracked dam? And of course it is. And you say, well, what's the cracked dam? Well, the cracked dam is there are people who think that there are errors in the Bible. Not big ones, just little ones. No problem. Nothing to shake up your faith. And I believe sincerely that there are no errors in the Bible, and it's dangerous to live downstream from a cracked dam. And so I want to give you three reasons this morning why I believe there cannot be any errors in the Bible. Before I do, I want to remind you that we live in a very antagonistic culture. They keep producing books and novels and works that say the Bible is a product of man, not of God. Man created it. Bible as we know it today was collated by the pagan Roman Emperor Constantine. Many have made a trade of delusions and false miracles, deceiving the stupid multitude. Almost everything our fathers taught us about Christ is false. Da Vinci Code. The Jesus Seminar says you can't trust 98% of the Gospels. They sit around with little colored beads voting. I think they should use marbles because they lost their marbles, but they vote. They vote that 98% of the Gospels are in doubt. This guy went to Moody Bible Institute. He went to Wheaton College. And now he is a skeptic, really an atheist. And he says the New Testament manuscript copies all differ from one another in many thousands of places. These copies differ from each other in so many places, we don't even know how many differences there are. He estimated about 400,000 errors in the Bible. Dr. James Tabor, where I live in Charlotte, North Carolina, said the Gospels have errors and contradictions. Miracle stories are not true, including the virgin birth and the resurrection, because women don't get pregnant without a male, ever. And dead bodies don't rise, not if one is clinically dead, as Jesus surely was after the Roman crucifixion and 3 days in the tomb. So there we have it. Our culture is antagonistic to what we believe, thinking there are numerous errors in the Bible. But I'd like to suggest 2 points. One, the Bible errors? No. The Bible critics errors? Yes. And there are 3 reasons for this. Reason number 1, God the Father. Reason number 2, God the Son. Reason number 3, God the Holy Spirit. You say, well, you're facetious. No, I'm dead serious. Let's take them one by one. Reason number 1, God the Father. There cannot be any errors in the Bible because God cannot err. And the Bible is the Word of God. Therefore, the Bible cannot err. Now, when I went to Bible school, we had a teacher named Professor Howard Schoff. He taught us logic, course in logic. And I remember one thing he said. He said, the next best thing besides godliness for a Christian is logic. And at the time, I thought, well, that was kind of far out. And the older I get, the more profound the statement seems to me. Get your life cleaned up and get your mind cleared up and you're dangerous. The next best thing besides godliness is logic. Now this is logic. God can't err. The Bible is the Word of God. Therefore, the Bible cannot err. A number of years ago, I was asked to speak at Princeton University on this topic. I thought, what a wonderful opportunity. I was going to be in the room that B.B. Warfield had defended the inerrancy of the Bible a generation or two before me. And they had a picture of Warfield on the wall, and I was going to get to stand right there and defend the Bible again at Princeton. Unfortunately, they had too many people show up, and we had to go to another room, but I put this on the screen. The Bible, which is the Word of God, cannot err. How many of you, I said, to the Princetonians, believe that? Not many. You know, maybe about a half a dozen hands out of 300. Well, let me reduce the logic to its common denominator. I said, how many of you believe this? God can't hear. Well, that's a little harder to deny, isn't it? But if God can't hear, then the Word of God can't hear. Because it's the Word of the God who can't hear. And if the Bible is the Word of God, then the Bible, which is the Word of God, can't err. Logic demands that. If God cannot err, then the Word of God cannot err. And if the Bible is the Word of God, then the Bible cannot err. There are really only three alternatives to this logic. Deny that God cannot err, or deny that the Bible is the Word of God, or both. Well, let's take them one by one. Can God Almighty err? Jesus said, your word is truth. Not has truth, but is truth. John 17:17. The psalmist said, the sum of your word is truth. The whole thing, every part and the whole. Paul said, let God be true and every man a liar. Isn't it ironic that we have men known to be liars saying that God made mistakes? I think it's more likely that the God who is known to be true can pronounce that man makes mistakes. Titus 1:2 says, the God who cannot lie. I mean, if he tried to, it would get stuck in his throat. God can't possibly lie. It's contrary to his very nature. Hebrews says, it's impossible for God to lie. Now, there are a lot of things that are impossible for God. He can't make two mountains without a valley. He can't make a stick with one end. He can't change. The Lord changed not. And God can't lie. His immutable nature makes it impossible for him to do so. Not only is it true that God can't err, but it's true that the Bible is the Word of God. Jesus said so. He called them gods unto whom the Word of God came. And then he equates it with the scriptures, the graphe, the writings of the Old Testament there. The Word of God, the scriptures, cannot be broken. It's one of the strongest verses in the Bible on the infallibility of scripture. They are literally unbreakable. You try to break it, it will break you. Laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men, making the word of God of no effect through your traditions. It's the most exalted thing in the universe. It's exalted even with God's name, the psalmist said. Paul said, all scripture is breathed out by God, is inspired of God. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. God's word is absolute. He cannot possibly err. And the Bible is his word. In the book by B.B. Warfield on this very topic, he has a whole chapter that elaborates on this chart. What the scriptures say, God says. The best way you can describe what we believe about the Bible is whatever the Bible says, God says. Now look first on the top. In the left column, those verses, it says, God said. But when they're quoted in the New Testament, it says, the scriptures say. Well, what God says, the scriptures say. Then it reverses. In the left column, what the scriptures say, God says. Let's take a couple of them and stir up our minds by way of remembrance. Genesis 12:3, now the Lord said to Abram. Well, that's quoted in Galatians 3:8. It says the scriptures preached to Abraham, saying, well, what God says, the scriptures say. Also, it reverses it. Genesis chapter 2, the author of Genesis, Moses, said, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. When that's quoted in the New Testament, it says, he, God, said, a man shall leave his father and mother. Isaiah 6:9, Isaiah wrote, go to this people. Acts 28, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet saying, go to this people. Well, what the Bible says, God says, and what God says, the Bible says. Therefore, the Bible is the word of God, and God can't err, Hence, the Bible cannot err. Reason number two, God the Son. Whatever the Son of God affirmed as true is true. Jesus affirmed the Bible is the Word of God. Therefore, it is true that the Bible is the Word of God. But the Word of God can't err. Therefore, the Bible cannot err. Now, this poses a particularly painful dilemma for the critic who would like to accept Jesus as a good teacher, a good man, etc., but not accept the Bible as the inerrant Word of God. Jesus affirmed that the Bible had divine authority. Now, here's a Bible trivia, nay, Bible essentia quiz. What's the most often repeated phrase in the Bible with doctrinal importance? There it is three times. Jesus quoted it to the devil. It is written. Now, it's almost always in the perfect tense, which means it came as the Word of God in the past, and it continues in the present. Past action with continuing results in the present. The Bible is the divinely authoritative Word of God. And he said in Matthew here, when rebuking the devil, it is every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Every word of the Bible came out of God's mouth through the prophets. And of course, we'll get to that, but it has divine authority because it has a divine source. It is written, it is written, it is written. Jesus also said the Bible is indestructible. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not a jot or tittle, King James, not the dotting of an I or the crossing of a T, not the smallest Hebrew letter or the smallest part of a Hebrew letter. It's indestructible. There was a Scotsman who had a fence made out of stone that was 3 foot high and 3 foot wide. And his neighbor said, well, why did you do that? He said, well, so when the wind blows it over, it'll be just as tall as it was before. The Bible's kind of like that fence. The winds of skepticism have been blowing on it down through the centuries, and it's just as tall as it was before. It's literally indestructible. It's unbreakable, John 10:35. It has ultimate supremacy over all human teaching, no matter how authoritative it may be. The Bible stands above it. Jesus said the Bible is historically reliable, and he picked the most disputed passages in the Old Testament to illustrate it. And he said, strong contrast, just as Jonah was, Matthew 12:40. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, even so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, if we were to believe our liberal critic friends, we'd have to say Jesus was saying something like this. Just as you believe that mythology about Jonah, I would like to tell you about the historicity of my death and resurrection. Ridiculous. He was affirming the literal, historical nature of Jonah. A number of years ago, a professor from a very, very well-known Bible college, an excellent Bible college, wrote a book on Jonah, and he put the introduction in the back. I can see why, because if he had put that in the front, nobody probably would have read the commentary. And in his comments in the back, he said, it is not necessary to take Jonah literally. Well, and he tells us that up front. So I wrote him and I said, Jesus took Jonah literally. It is necessary for us to believe what Jesus said. Therefore, it is necessary to take Jonah literally. Also a little logic. He didn't like that too well, nor did the president of his school, which made him revise the book. If Jesus said Jonah is to be taken literally, then that settles the question for any Christian. Jesus said it, I believe it, and that settles it for me, right? We used to sing that song. Well, you don't even need the second part. Jesus said it, and that settles it for me. Doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. Still settles it. He affirmed the historical reliability of Jonah. He said, this is a tale of a whale. It is not a whale of a tale. He also affirmed the historicity of Noah. But before I get there, I'm reminded of the story of the girl from the Salvation Army had her Bible standing on a street corner, and a skeptic came by and he said, "You don't believe that, do you?" And she said, "I believe the whole thing." He said, "Well, how do you know it's true? There are errors in it." She said, "Like what?" "Well, like Jonah, you can't live 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish. The gastronomical juices, stomach eats you up. Nothing, no air to breathe." "Well," she said, "if you mean Jonah, I believe it's true." He laughed at her. He said, "Well, how do you know it's true?" She said, "Well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah if it's true." He laughed and he said, "Well, what if Jonah's not in heaven?" She said, "Then you ask him." It took places. One is up and one is down. Jesus said it. That settles it for me. Jesus said there was Noah and a big flood. Covered the world. Matthew 24. "And just as it was in the days of Noah, it'll be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man." People were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Jesus said that there was a Noah and there was a flood. Jesus affirmed the scientific accuracy of the Bible. What's the most disputed part of the Bible scientifically? First few chapters of Genesis. In the first few chapters of Genesis, Jesus said God created Adam and Eve. They came to him with a moral question. Now notice, they came to him with a question, is it right or wrong to divorce for any cause? That's a moral question. And he gave them a scientific pronouncement. From the beginning, it was not so. God created Adam and Eve. So if the moral teaching of the Bible is based on its scientific accuracy, and the Bible is not accurate, then you can't even trust the moral teaching of the Bible either. John 3:12, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "If I told you of earthly things and you don't believe, how in the world are you going to believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" If you don't believe the Bible, when you can trust it in some straightforward, objective way and verify it, how do you believe the Bible and the things that you can't so verify? Jesus said the Bible is scientifically accurate. Now I have a simple question for you. Who is more likely to know how we got here? A 19th century creature named Charles Darwin, 1859, or the eternal creator? Who's more likely to know how we got here? I'm betting on Jesus. He said we were created. We didn't evolve. I was at the Milwaukee Zoo some time ago, and somebody put a sign over the ape's cage, said, "Am I my keeper's brother?" No. We were created. Who said so? Jesus said so. In fact, the doctrine of creation is the basis for a half a dozen doctrines in the New Testament, and if you eliminate it, Christianity crumbles. These doctrines crumble with it. To say nothing of the fact that Jesus didn't know what he was talking about, if creation isn't true. Jesus declared the factual inerrancy of the Bible. He looked at the Sadducees, put his bony finger in their nose and said, "You do err, not knowing the Bible." Now the implication is pretty clear. You do err, not knowing the Bible, which doesn't err. It'd be kind of silly to say, "Well, you do err, not knowing the Bible, which also has errors." He said, "You have errant teaching because you don't have an inerrant Bible. You err in your teachings because you don't have a book that is without error in its teaching." Now here's the painful dilemma for the Bible critic. If Jesus is the Son of God, then the Bible is the Word of God. And if the Bible is not the Word of God, then Jesus is not the Son of God. They stand or fall together. Jesus and the Scriptures. Now here's a bad argument you sometimes hear. The Bible is the words of human beings. There are 66 books. All of them were written by some 40 human authors. Every word of the Bible is a human word in human language written by human beings. But humans err. Therefore, the Bible errs. I say it's a bad argument. The reason it's a bad argument is the second premise. human beings err. Because human beings don't always err. And to make it work, you would have to say, the Bible is a human book. Human books always err, therefore the Bible errs. But that's not the case. I'm a human being, and I sometimes err, but I'm going to write you an inerrant book right now. Page 1. 1 plus 1 is 2. Page 2. 2 plus 2 is 4. Page 3. 3 plus 3, 6. I can go on for 3 or 4 more pages without making a mistake. There are inerrant math books. There are math books with no errors in them. There are inerrant math books. There are inerrant phone books. Some phone books have every number right. So humans don't always err, even if they don't have any special divine help. And human beings did not err when moved by a God who cannot err. 2 Peter 1:20. Nobody ever said, I'm going to sit down and write an inspired book. Peter makes that very clear. We say, how can God use a fallible human being and produce an infallible word? Because he can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. You can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. Of course the instrument was not perfect. Of course Peter erred on other occasions and Paul made some mistakes on his grocery list and so on. That's not the point. The point is this. Can the biblical authors, when God moved on them by the Holy Spirit to produce scripture, can they err? And the answer is no. Jesus said, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said to you. We're always faced with the critics who say, now when were the Gospels written? They couldn't have been written until at least 30 or 40 years after Jesus' time. Jesus died in 33 A.D. and the first Gospels probably weren't written until the 60s. Well, how can they remember that long? Duh. The Holy Spirit brought to their remembrance whatever Jesus said. Have you ever seen these people on TV who have these incredible memories? You can remember every single little detail from the past. In fact, I've got a photographic memory. It's just overexposed and underdeveloped. But I can remember things that I heard 63 years ago, word for word. I was saved in 1950, my senior year of high school. And the youth speaker at the time was a guy named Don Loney. If you have any gray hairs, you probably remember Don Loney here. And he told stupid jokes. I mean, stupid jokes like, why do old maids only have 7 buttons? They can't fascinate. I mean, I remember that 63 years. Or how about the cross-eyed school teacher who was so cross-eyed she couldn't see eye to eye with her pupils? She was so cross-eyed that when she cried, the tears ran down her back. And they took her to the doctor and found out she had bacteria. Now, I remember that stupid joke for 63 years, word for word. And you don't need to be inspired by the Holy Spirit to do that. So there's no problem. How about Jesus, the Son of God? You live with him for 3 years. You're one of the disciples. You live with him for 3 years and you know he's the Son of God. You confess him to be. Wouldn't his words just etch their way on your memory, to say nothing of the supernatural help of the Holy Spirit? Peter said, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Luke wrote, God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Now here's a good analogy. The living word and the written word. The living word of God, the Savior, and the written word of God, the scriptures. Now, Jesus has a divine nature. He's God and man. He's the God-man. And the scriptures have a divine aspect to them. They're the word of God. Jesus had a human nature. He was 100% human, 100% divine. And the Bible has a human side. It's written by human beings in human languages. Jesus was one person who combined these two natures together. And the Bible is a set of words or propositions that combine both the divine and the human together. Jesus never sinned, and the Bible never errs. I say that's a good analogy. Why? Because you have divine and human combined in one entity, and it is without flaw, whether it be moral flaw or doctrinal flaw. The Bible is the Word of God without error. Look at what the Scripture says. Jesus was without sin, had no sin, was without blemish or defect, is righteous, and is pure. Just a few of the verses on the sinlessness of Christ. Likewise, the Bible is God-breathed. It's breathed out by God. Comes out of the mouth of God, every word, Matthew 4. It's perfect. That's the word used of the Lamb, without spot or flaw. The Bible is without spot or flaw. It's flawless, and it cannot be broken. Now, if the living Word of God can be divine and human without flaw, the written Word of God can be divine and human without flaw as well. Reason number three, I believe the Bible is without error. God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth cannot utter error. The Bible is the utterance of the Spirit of truth. Therefore, the Bible cannot err. David on his deathbed said this, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." It's a pretty good description of the divine and human relationship there. The Spirit of the Lord was speaking, but he was speaking through me. His word was coming off my tongue. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but..." And he's talking about the Bible here, the Scripture, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How is it when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into some of the truth? No, all the truth. John 16. In 1 Corinthians 2, I'm always amused, the people who attack the book of 1 Corinthians, saying, "Well, Paul was just giving his opinion. He said, I'm giving you my opinion, it's not the Lord." Well, listen. He started the book off by saying, these are words, not man's words, but words which the Holy Spirit teaches. Does that sound like that was just his opinion? When he signed off the book, just before he signed off in chapter 14, he said, "What I write to you is a command of God." In chapter 7, the very chapter where he said, "Yet not I, the Lord," he said, "I have the Holy Spirit." What he meant when he said that Jesus didn't give this command is Jesus never had the occasion during his life to speak to this issue that they were asking him about. So I'm giving you my inspired word on it. He wasn't denying that it was inspired. He affirmed that it was inspired. Because all Scripture, all the writing, is given by inspiration of God. The Bible is a Spirit-uttered book. Now, here's the logic. The Spirit of truth cannot utter error. The Bible is uttered by the Spirit of truth. Therefore, the Bible cannot err. Conclusion. The Bible can't err because the Bible is the Word of God and God can't err. Therefore, the Bible can't err. And there are three reasons for it. God the Father can't err. God the Son can't err, and God the Holy Spirit can't err. Therefore, an attack on the Bible is an all-out attack on the Holy Trinity. It's an attack on the authenticity of God the Father, the authority of God the Son, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In short, an all-out attack on the triune God. I would say that's a pretty serious thing. And for my friends who say, "Well, what difference does it make if there's a little error, say in history or geography or something in the Bible. What difference does that make as long as the main teaching comes through? What difference does it make? God's wrong, the Father, the Son's wrong, and the Holy Spirit's wrong. It's an attack on the authenticity of God, the Father, the authority of God, the Son, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now here's a helpful comparison. The study of science and the study of the Bible. Oh, there are a lot of problems in the Bible. There are no errors in the Bible, but there are a lot of difficulties. But when you come upon a difficulty in the Bible, you should approach it the same way a scientist does. There are many difficulties. Scientists put a rocket into outer space a number of years ago. Went by Saturn, and it found braided rings on Saturn. What have we got? A heavenly hairdresser, cosmic comedian out there? What's the deal with braided rings? They don't know. But they'll keep studying until they figure it out. The Bible, we come on many difficulties. You read the Bible. You know, one book says there was one angel at the tomb. Another book says there were two angels at the tomb. There's all kinds of difficulties in the Bible. But what does a scientist do when he comes upon difficulties? He assumes they're explainable. What do? Throw the Bible out. No. We should assume they're explainable, even if we don't have an explanation. And when you do that, and the scientist assumes there's an explanation, what happens? Many of the things finally get explained. Like they couldn't figure out how bumblebees could fly. Body's too big, wings are too small. Seemed aerodynamically impossible. But they did. So they kept studying. They found out that a bumblebee has a little power pack on it. It makes the wings go at tremendous speed to overcome the aerodynamic difficulties. We once said Moses couldn't write the first five books because there was no language in Moses' day. Now we know language goes back 2,000 years before Moses. They once said the Bible can't be true because it mentions Hittites, and there's no Hittites in any record in any history book. Now we have the whole Hittite library in Turkey. Many are explained. What do we do in science when we have things that we can't explain? We continue to do research. What do we do in the Bible? We continue to do research. We don't assume that there is no explanation. We assume there is. And we're encouraged by the fact that things that we once couldn't explain, we now can, and so probably the rest of them we'll be able to explain too. Continued research. Now, if you haven't added this word to your vocabulary, it's a good time to learn a new word. Heuristic. Heuristic. Heuristic means prompts investigation. Believing the inerrancy of the Bible has a heuristic value. It prompts further investigation. It's not a science stopper or a Bible stopper. What if when a scientist comes on a difficulty, he would assume that there's no explanation? That would stop all scientific research on that. Why then should we assume there's no explanation when we come on difficulties in the Bible? We'll continue to do research. St. Augustine said it best. I dare say you cannot improve on this statement. He said, if we are perplexed by any apparent contradiction in the Bible, it is not allowable to say the author of this book is mistaken. Knock that one off your list. God can't err. You have three choices. The manuscript is faulty, the translation is wrong, or you have not understood. But God forbid that we should say that the impeccable author of all truth made a mistake. How many mistakes can an omniscient mind make? God is omniscient. He knows everything. Now, how many mistakes can you make if you know everything? Zero. Zip. Nil. Nada. Nine. Whatever your language is. You can't make any. How many mistakes can an omniscient mind make in geography, history, psychology, morality, theology? If we find an apparent contradiction in the Bible, it is not allowable to say the author of this book is mistaken. Either the manuscript is faulty, the translation is wrong, or you have not understood. Now, the Bible doesn't have any errors, but the critics of the Bible do. And let me illustrate. Number one, confusing our fallible interpretation with God's infallible revelation. The Bible can't be wrong, but our interpretation can be wrong. You know, I've been wrong at least three times about the sons of God of Genesis 6. Are they angels? Were they the line of Seth? Were they great men of old? Were they demon possessed? I've held all four views over the last 50 years. I had to be wrong three times. I may be wrong now. Because my interpretation of the Bible is not infallible. A number of years ago, I was at the Bible conference in Maranatha. It was a pastor's conference, and, you know, as pastors do, we were debating theological issues. And this particular issue, this man seemed to be quite dogmatic about it. So I said to him, "Do you believe the Bible is infallible?" He said, "Yes." Well, I said, "So do I." So we got a basis for discussion. Then I said to him, "Do you have an infallible interpretation of the Bible?" He said, "Yes." And I said, "I'm talking to the Protestant Pope. He's got an infallible interpretation of the infallible Bible. I have fallible interpretations of the infallible Bible." So I thought I'd better ask a couple more questions. "Do you believe God is infinite, without limits?" "Yeah." I said, "Good, so do I." I said, "Do you have an infinite understanding of God?" "Sure enough." He said, "Yes." I said, "I'm not talking to the Protestant Pope. I'm talking to God. He has an infallible interpretation of the infallible, and he has an infinite understanding of the infinite. What can you say? Let's have coffee." That's all you can say, right? Because you just lost the argument right there. A lot of people have been wrong. There were Christians who believed the world was square based on the four corners of the earth passage. And they argued for a square earth. They were wrong. They were wrong. And the scientists were right. There are people who believe that the sun moves in the sky. They were wrong. Scientists haven't always been wrong. There are times when the scientists were definitely wrong. They're wrong about evolution. We did not evolve. Clearly wrong about that. They were wrong about Moses. They were wrong about the Hittites. But we have to remember that our interpretation is not infallible. God has two revelations, general revelation and special revelation. And God's revelation don't conflict. The facts of science and the facts of Scripture are without conflict. The views of scientists and the views of theologians are in conflict. Some scientists believe the earth is millions and billions of years old, and some theologians believe it's only thousands. That's a real conflict. But it's not a conflict in what the Bible says. It's a conflict in two interpretations about the Bible. Error number two, error of the critics. Assuming that the unexplained is not explainable. Science once had no explanation for meteors, eclipses, tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, or how the bumblebee could fly. All these are now explained, and more will be explained in the future. The same is true of the Bible. We once had no explanation for many things. Many have been explained, and more will be explained in the future. Error number three of the critics. Assuming that a partial report is a false report. Now, look at this. A simple little thing like the inscription on the cross is reported four ways in the gospel. Matthew says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Mark says, "The King of the Jews." Luke says it read, "This is the King of the Jews." And John said it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." But that is not a contradiction. A partial report, and they each give a partial report. In fact, when my wife shows me her new dress and I don't like it, I give her a partial report. It's a beautiful color, dear. I love that color, or whatever, you know. You put them all together, and what do you get? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Note, each has the essential part, the King of the Jews. All together give us the whole statement. Partial report is not necessarily a false report. Error number four of the critics, assuming that divergent accounts are false. Now here's a divergent account. Matthew says there was one angel at the tomb after the resurrection. John says there were two. You say, well, that looks to me like a contradiction. John Wenham, an inerrantist from England, was staying at our house during the Inerrancy Conference in 1978 in Chicago, which produced the great inerrancy statement. And he said, you know, there's an infallible mathematical rule that explains that. I said, no, John, what is it? He said, have you ever noticed that wherever there are two, there's always one? It never fails. Matthew didn't say there was only one angel. He said there was one. And where there were two, there's always one. Write it down. Mark it. You can count on it. No contradiction. Matthew 27 says Judas hanged himself. Acts says, falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. Not too good just before lunch, but there you have it. Contradiction, right? No, it's not a contradiction. After hanging himself, his body was discovered. You can't touch a dead body in that Jewish culture. So somebody cut the rope and the body fell on the sharp rocks and it burst open. Perfectly compatible stories. Error number five of the critics, forgetting that the Bible uses non-technical everyday language. Here's a book that's written in everyday language. In fact, the New Testament is written in Greek. It's called Koine Greek, which was the common trade language of the day. Forgetting the Bible uses non-technical everyday language. The Bible wasn't written for the common man in common language. He uses everyday observational language. It's not unscientific, it's just pre-scientific. If the Bible had been written in pre-scientific language thousands of years before science emerged, nobody would have understood it all those years. Illustration, the Bible speaks of the sun standing still in Joshua 10 and of the sun rising in Joshua 1. Now I'm amused by this. The critics never seem to criticize Joshua chapter 1. They only criticize Joshua chapter 10. But you see, they're both observational language. They're both from an observer's point of view. Do you know any scientist who ever said this? Honey, look at the beautiful Earth rotation. In fact, every day, what does a scientist say? He's called a meteorologist. Sunrise this morning, 6 o'clock, you know, sunset tonight. Scientists every day use observational language. The Bible does the same thing. Error number six of the critics, presuming the Bible approves of all it records. Now listen carefully, or you'll think I'm a heretic. You may think I'm one anyway, but listen carefully. I don't believe everything the Bible says. I don't believe Satan's lie. I don't believe you should commit adultery. I don't believe you should be a polygamist. I don't believe there is no God. See, the Bible records these things, but it does not approve of them. I believe everything the Bible approves, everything the Bible affirms, not everything it records. It's true that Satan lied. So that's a biblical truth that Satan lied. It's true that David committed adultery, but you shouldn't. It's true that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 porcupines or concubines, whatever it was. The fool has said there is no God. But it's the fool that said it. It's true that the fool said that. Error number seven. Forgetting that only the original text, not every copy of Scripture, is without error. Now, if you're a King James lover, you may not like this. But if you think the King James was let down from heaven on a string, it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for you, then I've got bad news for you. Ahaziah was 42 years old in 2 Chronicles 22 when he began to reign. Same Ahaziah with the same father, grandfather, same context, was 22 years old when he began to reign in 2 Kings. That's an error. Solomon had 40,000 stalls in 1 Kings 4, but in 2 Chronicles 9, he only had 4,000 stalls. Now, I like kings. I like a few of those on my paycheck, those kind of errors. They help out a lot. Those are errors in copies of the Bible. But note several important things about these. These are errors found in copies. Nobody ever found an original manuscript with these errors in. You say, well, we don't have originals. But we could. We have some manuscripts that go back farther than some originals. Nobody ever found an original with an error in it. Two, these are rare. There aren't hundreds of these. There are a handful. They affect no doctrine of Scripture. No major doctrine, no minor doctrine of Scripture. And we usually know which one is correct by the context. Ahaziah was 22 because if he was 42, he'd be older than his dad, which is hard to do. Solomon's didn't have 40,000 stalls because you compare the number of horses he had and it was 4,000. You say, well, that bothers me a little bit. Well, okay, if it bothers you, I want to text you a message. You have just won $10 million. You get the message? Yeah, but it's got an error in it. Would you collect your money? Yeah, even for that error, right? Nobody has any problem with that. What if you receive that message? Well, now you got two errors. Yeah, but now you know for sure that the second letter was an O, because you had confirmation of every letter except one. And you could go on ad infinitum. The more errors you have, the more sure you are of the original. Note, with every mistake, 100% of the message comes through. And the more errors, the more sure you are of the message. And the Bible has less errors in the copies than this message does. So don't let the copyist errors bother you. Error number 8, the critics, failing to understand the context of the passage. An old adage says, a text out of a context is a pretext. Now there's a text out of a context. They ripped it right out. There is no God. Yeah, but you forgot the context. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Dan Fuller of Fuller Seminary used this in an article in Evangelical Theological Society to prove the Bible was not inerrant and led Fuller Seminary to take inerrancy out of their statements. So this is a pretty serious example, right? The Bible says the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, but science says it's the orchid seed. So it's clearly a scientific error, is it not? No. Context, context, context. The mustard seed was the smallest one, context, which a man took and sowed in his field. The smallest seed that a first century farmer had that he sowed in his field was the mustard seed. He didn't have orchid seeds. He didn't sow them in his field. The context indicates that it is literally true. No one has ever demonstrated an error in the Bible. But we've seen that there are many errors in the critics. They can't even add up 39 and 27. For 800 more of these, I spent 30 years researching this and a year writing this book that has 800 of these. After scrutinizing 800 of these so-called errors in the Bible, guess how many errors I found? Zero. None in the Bible. A lot in the critics. Mark Twain wasn't a Christian, but he said some pretty profound things, and here's one of them. It's not the part of the Bible I don't understand that troubles me the most. It's the part I do understand that troubles me the most. You know what? I've been a Christian now for 63 years. I am not troubled by these so-called errors in the Bible. It's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that trouble. You know the part that does trouble me? The part I do understand, like, thou shalt not kill. Which of these words do you not understand? And we just killed 3,000 babies today and yesterday and every day since 1973. We've killed 55 million of them. That troubles me. And it should trouble you, too. In fact, let's turn the logic right side up. We shouldn't be criticizing the Bible. We should let the Bible criticize us. That's what Hebrews 4:12 says. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and is a discerner, literally critic, of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, you, if you're a skeptic or an agnostic, you can go through the rest of your life looking for errors in the Bible, criticizing the Bible, and die a very miserable, unhappy person and go to an eternal destiny separate from God. Or you can let the Bible criticize you, where it says, you're a sinner. You need a Savior. Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead, and you need to repent of your sins and accept Him as your Savior. The most profitable thing you can do for your own life, stop criticizing the Bible and let the Bible criticize you. Let's pray. Father, I pray today, if there's anyone here who has not opened themselves to your word, to penetrate their heart and give them the gospel, which is a holy God, and we've wholly fallen short of His eternal and immutable nature. We're sinners in need of a Savior. And Jesus, your Son, died for our sins, rose from the dead. And we're told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we'll be saved. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the privilege to teach it and to defend it and to let it improve our lives as we say, search me, O God, and know my heart, know my thoughts, and see these wicked ways that be in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.